As we continue on this morning in our study of the life of David, really just getting going on the story of this incredible life, a man who 3,000 years later still has a symbol known as the Star of David on the national flag of Israel. He's considered the greatest king that ever reigned thus far in Jerusalem over the nation of Israel. And we're going to talk about the principle this morning that when God calls us to do something, God is the one who opens the doors that he wants to be opened and gives us the blessings and victories that he chooses to give us. And over again in my life, I see that principle. It kind of doesn't matter how hard I try or what good of a plan I come up with. If God wants to bless, God's going to bless and open doors. And if God wants to say, that's not the direction you're going, that's not the particular blessing I'm going to give you, God closes the door. And at some point, we have to realize God's going to open up the opportunities he wants to give us as we obey him. And when he closes that door, it doesn't matter how much you try to argue with God, God is going to win. And we see this principle clearly in the life of David, and we also see it in our own lives and over again in church history. Great figures whose stories are famous to this very day have a list of answered prayers that God miraculously did on their behalf. And God delights to work that way so that he gets the glory for what we accomplish for him and not us. George Mueller was famous in running his orphanages for refusing to solicit funds, but living by faith and receiving what came in. And the people who lived with him told the stories that multiple times they would sit down at the breakfast table with the children who needed to eat with no breakfast, and they would pray. And then God would provide with a knock on the door or an unexpected donation. Hudson Taylor went to China and famously relied on faith missions. The story is that one day his hospital was down to the last bag of rice with over 100 patients who needed to be cared for. And then came word of a last-minute donation coming through right when it was needed. Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Amen. In our little church, we've seen it over and over again these last 5 years. We try to obey. We do whatever we can think of to grow the church and to ask for God's blessings. And it's so clear that God says, when I want to open the door and bless, I'll open the door and bless. And I want you to rely not on your flesh or your schemes, but on me. The life of David so clearly displays God's providence. As I said in week one of the study, if David had been out there watching the sheep one day and thought, what I want for my life is to become the greatest king in the history of Israel, he could have sat out there coming up with any scheme or plan he wanted to, but never could have accomplished that except for the fact that God had that plan for his life. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Most Bible commentators believe that when Jesus uses the phrase the key of David, he's referring to himself in that title of the Messiah, the Son of David, in a kingdom authority sense. And Jesus says, whoever I let into the kingdom is getting into the kingdom. But whoever I deny access into the kingdom of God, they will be denied access. He says, I have the key of David. Then he says to that local church, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. How many of y'all have seen the movie Sheffy that we used to watch years ago? Man, I see a lot of hands not going up. I feel a church movie night coming on. We need to watch the movie of Sheffy again. Joe, let us know what you're cooking and we'll put it on the schedule, okay? If we do see that movie at some point coming up, it follows the life of a preacher, of an evangelist who was greatly used by God as an itinerant, traveling, evangelistic preacher. And he had a ministry that the film displays, the true story, that was known as camp meeting time. And all of the people would travel to the campgrounds and they would have a revival meeting every year, and it was big and it was successful. And you know what happens with a lot of ministries that are not the local church ministry? Is that a lot of times they are used by God. They have a time and they have a season, and then sometimes God begins to close that door. And as the movie tells the story, the camp meetings declined in popularity and attendance got lower and the finances were getting really down to the end, and then there was a fire. And there's a scene in that movie that always stuck with me where the people around the preacher man, Robert Sheffy, were trying to tell him, this is probably the end of the campground meeting ministry. And he got angry and he was looking through the rubble and he said, I'll rebuild it myself if I have to. He said as a 70-year-old man. But did you know you can't do it yourself? If God closes the door, you can't argue with God. Our flesh can't accomplish it anyway. And I've heard several people give the sentiment that have said, look in history, here was a great megachurch. Like in London, England, Charles Spurgeon preached every Sunday to 5,000 people. And then he died and his predecessor came and led the church and they declined. What a shame, isn't it? That leader who came behind Charles Spurgeon must have done something wrong, and that's why the church didn't have 5,000 people anymore. And I kind of got to a place where I thought, what if God is okay with pouring out the blessing on one man's life when he decides to, and the next man that came along didn't have to bear the burden of actually achieving the same results of one of the greatest preachers that ever lived? His son Thomas Spurgeon became the pastor there. I read his biography, I think the year before last, and the church struggled and the church split, but it still went forward for a long time. And what I'm saying is you don't have to judge your life by what somebody else accomplished. Maybe those people spread out to other churches in London and it was okay. They weren't all in the same place at the same time. So sometimes when we're trying to grow in the Christian life, when we're trying to be faithful in whatever ministry God has called us to do, when we set out to accomplish something, we get to the place where we're frustrated and we say, God, I can't do it. I can't achieve it. And I think God wants you to know that's true. You can't. But I can. And when it comes to individual blessings, individual goals that we want to accomplish, God can totally let that come to pass if he chooses to, or he may not. And all the glory goes to God either way. It's not our job to ultimately accomplish the most for God that we possibly can. It's our job to obey God the best that we possibly can and trust God with the results. So what do we see in the life of David? He ended up with a great legacy, being known as the greatest king of all Israel. But what he did before he got there was he obeyed God humbly and happily. He did whatever was put before him on that particular day, and God just kept on opening the doors. And anyone who reads the life of David is not going to come away with the takeaway, that guy was sinless, that guy was the greatest. The takeaway should be, that man was a sinner, but God opened the doors and used him, and all the glory goes to God. And there's no limit on what God can do through our lives, our families, and our churches if we just obey and then trust him to do whatever he chooses. And when God does decide to bless, how sweet is that? To see good things accomplished for the kingdom of God and knowing that he gets all of the glory. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, David's a 15-year-old boy. He's called out of the sheep fields one day to come before the prophet Samuel. No idea what's going on. And the prophet anoints him to be the next king of Israel. It's 15 years before he actually is installed as king. In the meantime, what would be a good place for a future king to get some experience? That would be in the palace. And that's where God is going to send him, right here at the beginning of our text this morning. He's anointed king, but as I said, it's going to be about 15 years before he's actually installed as king. So what's coming up next for David is boot camp. He's going to go through some of the hardest trials of his life in between when he's anointed king and when he is installed as king. And God is going to teach him some invaluable lessons along the way. Here in our text this morning, he's invited into the palace. And though the example that he sees reigning in Israel is a bad king that's under God's wrath and under God's punishment, he still is going to figure out a little bit of what it feels like to walk into the palace and to see what it would be like to sit in the chair of king and to bear the weight of the responsibilities that he will one day bear. In other words, God keeps him right on track and continues to prepare him in the exact way that God knows he needs to be prepared to fulfill his life's calling. In 1 Samuel 16, to the end, one king fades and the next king rises. We're meant to see a contrast between David and between Saul. Saul disobeys God, and God's presence is removed from him as far as his enabling power to allow him to be successful as king. And Saul charts downward and downward, while David, who is now anointed by the presence of God and continues to humbly obey, is going to chart upward and rise and rise and rise. Again, the text this morning will make the point, it's because God's Holy Spirit blessed and enabled David, not because David was great. So David's going to get an invitation to move to the palace and live for a while there in front of King Saul. Perhaps when David hears it's time for him to move to the palace, there's a small part of him that thinks, I wonder if King Saul found out what happened. Samuel has already anointed me as king. Saul is unstable. Saul wants to cling to his earthly power for as long as he possibly can, in spite of the fact that God said, I'm taking it away from you. And perhaps David worries, if Saul finds out what has transpired, he'll kill me. But how interesting that as God prepares David for the life that is to come, the will of God takes him to probably the most dangerous place he could have gone. Right in front of his greatest enemy, who's suffering from spiritual oppression, mental illness, jealousy, and rage, and who is going to try and murder him. But I think that God is teaching David a valuable lesson right away. David, I'm able to care for you, even in the presence of your enemies. Sound familiar? David wrote that in Psalm 23, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. In other words, God, you are setting the table. You are providing for me everything that I need in spite of the fact that there are enemies present in my life. We would like to pray, God, can you just remove the enemies? And God says, I'm going to allow the oppression, allow the trial, allow the challenge. And as you learn to put your faith in me, you will continue to learn each and every day that I am able to provide for you and protect you no matter what circumstances you're facing in your life. And the result is we grow spiritually more that way than we would if God would just remove every obstacle. David wrote in Psalm 57, Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. This is a lesson David will learn well, and one he will by necessity have to cling to for the rest of his life. Real security comes from God. Deliverance comes from God. And as I obey and trust God, He is able to perform all His will in your life and provide for every need that you have. 3 points, and let's look to our text this morning. Number one, Saul's spiritual troubles. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. I think that this one verse could cause a lot of confusion and possibly even a lot of fear in the life of the believer. So let's talk about it briefly for just a moment. As we covered in our sermon series at the beginning of the year, I do believe Scripture indicates that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon an individual and use them for a specific purpose, for a specific time that God wanted to see accomplished. We see Him coming upon prophets, upon priests, upon kings, and upon judges, and sometimes the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon that person and helping them and enabling them is great feats of physical strength, like Samson did when he killed a lion with his bare hands. However, when the Holy Spirit came upon someone and used them for a specific purpose in the Old Testament, I don't think it's necessarily giving us evidence that they experienced being born again of the Holy Spirit of God in a salvific sense as we are today in the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit did not indwell each and every believer until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given in Acts chapter 2 to fill, indwell, and enable every believer to live for God. However, Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room, the Holy Spirit is coming. He's going to be in you. He's going to indwell you and never leave you. And then He said, for He has been with you, and He shall be in you. So I don't think that the Holy Spirit was fully removed from the ministry of salvation and keeping of the believer in the Old Testament. I think that He most likely was very involved in that, because we cannot get saved apart from the presence of God and His Holy Spirit convicting us of sin and lightening our eyes and calling us unto repentance. So in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit is given, I think there's a fullness of it in a permanent way that comes in a better and just in a way of more fullness than it came in the Old Testament. But I don't think the Holy Spirit was totally absent from the believer in the Old Testament. Though much of these things are debated and there's not scriptures that expound it and clearly give us the answer, I do think that there's evidence in the scripture that God spoke through Balaam, even though Balaam overall gets a massive rebuke from God in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit used Saul to fulfill the role of king, but there's not a lot of clear evidence that Saul ended up his life as a regenerate believer in the Messiah who was to come. I think the New Testament indicates that Judas, as fulfilling one of the office of the 12, probably had some power to cast out demons, as well as the people in Matthew chapter 7 who say, in the name of Jesus, we've done many mighty works. And then Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So what I'm saying is that God enabling Saul to fulfill a purpose as king for a time and a season does not necessarily even mean that Saul was actually a believer, because his behavior definitely calls that into question. So I personally think both of these things could be true. I think that God may have used a lost person for a purpose for a short time period, but that the Holy Spirit also was integral in the salvation and preservation of the Old Testament saints. So was Balaam saved? Did Saul make it to heaven? Ultimately, these questions belong to God, because it's possible for a Christian to struggle with a lot of disobedience and to be chastised by God. And unless Scripture specifically tells us, we don't know till we get to heaven who was actually an individual believer in God or not. So all that to say, why does this verse cause some fear or some confusion? I think some people could read this and think Saul disobeyed God. God removed the Holy Spirit and then sent a demon to torment Saul. So if I don't obey God good enough this week, is God going to take the Holy Spirit from me and send a demon to torment me? No, I believe the New Testament is very clear. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer at the moment of salvation, and there's no take backs. He's the earnest of our salvation. He's given as a payment made in advance, as a guarantee that the rest is coming. That's what the word earnest means. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will not lose the Holy Spirit or your salvation. So here's really what I think happened. God enabled Saul to fulfill the office of king. As Saul disobeyed God, God removed that presence of the Spirit, blessing his kingly ministry from him. And then what does it mean that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him? A lot of people just go in circles talking about, is this the Holy Spirit showing up in a bad version of himself to do some trouble and to chastise him? People say, well, it's not even talking about spirits like angels or demons. It just means he had a bad attitude. And that's what it's trying to talk about. I think the text is clear that it's real spiritual oppression and warfare. And here's the way I've always looked at the phrasing, the evil spirit was from the Lord. And I really think in looking at it this week, this is the best way to look at it. God removed his protection from Saul, which God knew would enable the evil spirit to come trouble him. So you could say the evil spirit was from the Lord because God removed the hedge of protection around Saul and allowed this type of oppression to come into his life. Thus, God is not the author of sin in any way, but sometimes God removes his protection knowing that the evil force will come and attack as an instrument of the judgment of God. Here's another example from the life of David that I think illustrates this. His greatest failure outside of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah was that he took a census of the people. He said, go out and count how many people I have, how many soldiers I have, so we can know how good we're doing. You say, why is that bad? I don't think in general that's bad. If you have a business or something, that's a good thing to do. You need to look and count and see how you're doing so you can plan. But God had told the nation of Israel, I don't want you to count your soldiers. I want you to trust, does God send us into battle or not? Because if God sends us, we're going to win no matter how many soldiers we have. So God said, I don't want you focused on your military might, on your physical strength. I want you to leave that aside and just obey me. Well, there's an account of it. I believe one in Kings and one in Chronicles. And one of the books says, God provoked David to number the people. And the other book says, Satan provoked David to number the people. And you say, okay, contradiction in the Bible, I guess. It's not the word of God. What does it mean? What I think it means is exactly what happened in the life of Job. God had protected Job, who was his. The devil could not get to Job and attack him. And God said, now I remove the boundary. You're allowed to bring this trouble into the life of Job. And the devil went right in and brought the trouble. So you could say God sent the trouble, even though it was Satan that brought the trouble. So I think that that's what happened in this situation. God removes protection from Saul. He gives permission from the evil spirit to attack as they always want to. And scripture describes it as being an evil spirit from the Lord because the evil spirit is an instrument of God's judgment on Saul for his disobedience. If you want another interesting passage to look up when you get home, look at 1 Kings in chapter 22. In that chapter, God is going to judge King Ahab. And they're in heaven, and God is kind of having a conversation surrounded by the spiritual beings, the angels that are around the throne in heaven. And God says, what shall we do to judge Ahab? And the text says there's a spirit who speaks up and says, send me, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets, and I will help inspire the prophets of Ahab to lie to him and say, if you go to battle, you'll win, but it'll be a false prophecy and a lie, and Ahab will lose, and that will be his punishment. So God said, okay, you can go ahead. What is the deal with that? Is that a good angel telling lies in someone's mouth? Some of these things we're not really sure, but most people think that probably God on his throne, just like in the book of Job, when the angels came before the throne of God to present themselves unto the Lord, the devil was there. So there's some type of hub around God's presence when he allows him to be there, and the evil spirit says, let me go tell a lie in the mouth of the prophets. The evil spirit says, let me go and trouble Saul. Like they said to Jesus, send us into the swine instead of judging us and sending us to hell right now. And when God gives his permission, you could say that God sent them, but God is not the author of evil, and the Holy Spirit's not evil, neither are the good angels of heaven. That was probably a little bit too much time on verse 14. We got to get moving here. So, you could say about the life of King Saul, Saul did not like to obey God or retain God's rules in his knowledge, so God gave Saul over to a reprobate mind, and Saul suffered the consequences. Let's read a couple more verses here. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. It was evident even to them that this was very real in the spiritual realm. It was a supernatural disturbance into the life of King Saul. Let now our Lord command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. So Saul's servants come around him and they say, Saul, let us help you. One writer pointed out the better message would have been, Saul, you need to repent. You know that this judgment is coming upon you because of your disobedience to God. You should fall on your face and ask God to bless you, forgive you, instruct you. Go to Samuel and tell him, you say God's ripped the kingdom away, so what do I do? I'll resign if that's what I do. I need to be right with God. That's the opposite of what Saul does. He continues to try and cling to his earthly power despite the fact that it so clearly already has been taken away from him. Nonetheless, whether his servants understood enough to know that they could have called him to repentance, that still would have taken a lot of courage to go before the king and to tell him he needed to repent. So instead they come to Saul and they say, let's find a way to help you and relieve your troubles. In ancient history, many different cultures believed that music could heal you and could help you in a number of different ways, physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. Music has always been seen to have a healing and soothing power. So here we go. What's the chain of events that brings David into the palace before King Saul? It's Saul being chastised. And then it's the fact that someone is going to say, hey, you're looking for a musician. I know one. And they're going to bring up David. God is very creative. God is very colorful in his creation. God's very resourceful. He doesn't lack for ways to accomplish his will. And I think we can trust him in our lives, don't you? So number one, Saul's spiritual troubles. Number two, David's stellar reputation. Then answered one of the servants, a man whose name we never get, is going to speak up and be used by God as the instrument of little teenage boy David getting invited into the palace and continue on his trajectory to one day be king. The servant said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person. And as the compliments begin to escalate, notice it climaxes with this compliment, and the Lord is with David. Here's something that I learned since I started studying this. I think it's very possible that as we study through these passages in 1 Samuel, there's time gaps between some of these verses. So how long in between David being anointed as king and Saul inviting him to come to the palace to play the harp for him, how long passed? We don't know. But here's what I think happened. I think that in the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 16, David is anointed king. And what does the text say? The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. From then on, the Holy Spirit stayed with David to enable him in his ministry. So I think this teenage boy is anointed with the Spirit of God's presence. And then a lion attacked his flock and he killed the lion. And then a bear attacked his flock and he killed the bear. I think he began to play his instrument so well that a man, he was a servant in King Saul's court, had either personally heard it or heard word. There's somebody out there playing the harp that's more beautiful than any music you've ever heard. And I think the Holy Spirit began to enable David to write his psalms. What a miracle it is that you have a Bible right in front of you with the Psalms that were written 3,000 years ago, sitting here accurately translated into English, the Word of God. Why? David didn't write it. David was the mouthpiece of the Holy Ghost, the apostles said. The Holy Ghost spake when David wrote the Psalms. So I personally think enough time had passed that this testimony could be said, the Lord is with him. Why is he called a valiant man, a man of war? Perhaps it's the legend of how he killed the lion and the bear. Perhaps he had to fight Philistines who came to attack the flock some. Perhaps it's the reputation of his whole family that all of Jesse's sons end up as King Saul's warriors. But he has this reputation already before he gets there. And among the list of things that he's really good at is playing the harp. And that's what they're looking for, is someone to play music for King Saul. Please note the most important line, the Lord is with him. Someone with probably a little bit too much time and money on their hands said, I want to conduct an experiment. And they took a Mercedes C180 automatic transmission and said, I wonder how long this car could run continuously with zero oil in it. And then they experimented with it and put it on YouTube. And the guy drove it lap after lap after lap really fast around the track and figured out you can run a Mercedes C180 automatic transmission for approximately 17 minutes with zero oil. Before the engine exploded in a flame of fire and the smoke came billowing out and it was shot. And you know that it is interesting in the Bible, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the same way that the oil enables the engine to run, your obedience to God actually accomplishing his purposes for his kingdom has to be empowered by his Holy Spirit or it's not going to end well. You can take the Holy Spirit out of your engine, and you might run a couple of laps, but that's about it. So David's anointed king, and then he goes back to humbly watching these sheep, sitting out there in obscurity, playing his instrument, writing his psalms, protecting his flock, and everything he's doing is great preparation for David. If you know Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, which probably about half of y'all have an Apple product because you made the wrong choice. I like Android. My wife hands me Apple and I can't find anything. I try to find one thing and my neck tenses up and I say, get me away from that. I need my Samsung device. Do you know he dropped out of college? He said college is too expensive and it's useless. There might be something to that for some people. You don't really need to go into a bunch of debt and learn all that, because if you can found Apple while you dropped out of college, and maybe for some people that's okay. Hopefully it is, because I didn't go. Yet he looked back at that time period and realized that the useless calligraphy class he took actually inspired the beautiful typography and design of the Apple Macintosh computer, which revolutionized the industry. and was the first mass-marketed computer machine because of how beautiful it looked and how user-friendly it was. So what I'm saying is that David could have looked at any aspect of his life and said, I just can't wait to be king. Why do I have to sit out here and play this stupid harp? But playing the harp and playing it well and being dedicated to it was what got him into the next step of God's will. So whatever's in front of you, do your best. Learn. You never know how God can use it in your life. On his next visit home, his mom might have said something like, I told you not to stop taking those harp lessons. Didn't you see I was right? My sisters are very talented at the piano, and I took some piano lessons for a couple of years. And I was a teenager, and I went to my dad, and I said, Dad, I want to stop taking piano. And he said, Son, you go ahead and stop taking piano. So it wasn't meant to be in my life. I made it up to the Marine hymn, and that was my swan song. I was done. But whatever God calls you to do, you never know what you can pick up and learn while you're there, even if it's not where you're going to stay. Let's look at number three. We need to turn the corner and wrap this up. David's special invitation. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. 1 Samuel 14:52 tells us that whenever Saul saw any strong or valiant man, he took him unto him. And here comes true the words of the prophet Samuel, Are you sure you want a king? He'll take your young men and your daughters and your best and use them for his own purposes. One day he'll show up at your house and you'll have to turn your children over to the king. It came true, and yet God continues to work it for good. Well, Jesse sends Saul to go to the palace. He gives him an animal that's filled with bread and wine and sends them unto Saul through his son David. He's saying, send it in peace. You know, tell him we're on his side. He probably is worrying too. I hope that Saul's not calling David here so he can kill him off because he heard that Samuel anointed him to be the next king. So David comes to Saul. He stands before him. And scripture says that King Saul loved David greatly, and David became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. I think there's indication in the text that David continues to somewhat go back and forth between his father's house and between the palace until after he kills Goliath, but Saul finds relief from David. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So finding relief in the ministry of David, Saul requests that he may be able to come and to stand before him and be his armor bearer. And the providence of God through David's gift of music opens this door for him to continue on his upward trajectory to be the next king of Israel. The topic of music comes to mind here, and a bunch of random thoughts you could bring out. But I do think music is one of the things that God gave us that centers us and that allows us to find our peace of mind and our rhythm. You know, a lot of times we may struggle with anxiety, depression. That's not a sin, but sometimes it can start with simple things like getting away from the devices. And I think good music is a gift from God, and it can help us. And David wrote the Psalms. Whatever your mood is, whatever your struggle is, whatever you're feeling that day, someone said there's a song for you that will allow you to God through your hurt and whatever it is, and be ministered to by the Psalms that David wrote, which is the songbook of the Hebrew people. Someone else pointed out, yeah, but also music can just be a band-aid sometimes, you know? So you're having a horrible day and you put your headphones on and pull up Spotify and it might make you feel better. But if you're like King Saul and there's a reason why you're struggling and it's sin, you need repentance more than you need the therapy of the music. As the people of God, I believe we should sing to him. I think it's perfectly appropriate to seek relief from what is troubling us in good, godly worship music or in the songs that are in the Word of God. music is very traditional, very conservative. And I think that God is very creative. I think that God made music. And if there's anybody out there that plays an instrument that would like to play in church and you've been holding out on me, let's talk about it. I'd love to have all kinds of guitars, violins, stringed instrument, the harp. I think God made it all. There's a wide variety that we can use. At the same time, especially in the church, I think there's a lot of wisdom in erring on the side of caution and making sure that our music is about honoring God and not about the flesh. And we'll just pass on the rock concert and the laser show and the smoke machine. There's a lot of places that can do that better than we can anyway. Let's just honor God with our music. I even decided pretty early on if it was a Bethel or a Hillsong written song, I said, let's just skip that one. You know, I mean, you can listen to it if you want to when you're in the car. Isn't that what Brother Jeff Montney says? He says, if you really need the wild music and that's the deal breaker, listen to it on the car on the way home. You'll be okay. I haven't studied as much as some people, but you look up the authors and a lot of the backgrounds of where those songs were written. There's a lot of false doctrine, scandalous moral sins. And every now and then there's a line in one of those songs that you say, that line kind of doesn't sound right, like it shouldn't be there. Random musings about music. Music is a gift from God. Use it in your life. I don't think it's a sin to listen to music you enjoy, but make sure most probably of the things we're taking in are things that edify and don't introduce darkness and evil thoughts into our mind. Notice here that authority does come from God, and David is in the palace. He doesn't boast to Saul. He doesn't taunt him. He doesn't talk bad about him. He serves him humbly and sits in a room where the indication from some of these chapters are that as the whole palace is on edge and says it's happening to Saul again, he's on the ground, he's writhing, he's raving like a lunatic. He's got a spear around him. And King David goes in there humbly to the man whose chair he knows he's going to take one day, and he serves him by playing the harp so that Saul could be blessed. King Saul serves as a bad example. The Bible's full of good examples and bad examples. And perhaps David would remember as the years went by, if I don't obey God and God rejects me from being king, I could end up like Saul. I sat in the room with him while he was raving like a lunatic because of the evil spirit from God. Pastor Clarence Sexton said, you may know someone who is a constant reminder of what your life will be like if you do not yield to God. It seems the only purpose some people serve is to provide a bad example of what we never want to be. You want to be careful to not be lifted up by pride and think, oh yeah, I'm better than that person. But you know, the book of Proverbs says, if you know someone who very clearly acts like a fool and blows past all the warning signs and gets their life destroyed, you should look at them and consider and remember that sin is a big deal. Spiritual warfare is real. And humbly repent and say, God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Allow me to live under your blessing and not under your chastisement. Saul was warned that disobedience to God, rebellion, was as the sin of witchcraft. And Saul ends up tormented by an evil spirit and ultimately seeking out a witch with a familiar spirit to try to find his answers, because he gets no more answers from God. Let's finish here this morning. I purchased my first home in 2018. I would have done it a whole lot sooner if I had known the price was going to go times 10 like a year later. Like, a lot of people didn't know the market was going to go flying up, but I ordered a bunch of Amazon boxes. I was having fun because I wanted to get enough stuff to put in a house now that I have my own house. And I lived there for about 10 months on my own before I got married, and now I don't have any of that other stuff that I bought because she wanted stuff. So I said, it's okay, you just get all your own stuff. But anyway, one Saturday night, I was unpacking all of these 30 boxes I had stacked up in the kitchen. And I had a playlist on YouTube that was playing old gospel songs. There came a very unique song on that I'd never heard before. And a man gets to heaven, and you know, as the artistic license is used in the song, he starts to think, boy, I sure hope that they let me in. And he traces back, I went to church. I never really took the time to pray and to seek God and, you know, to do the things that the guy was saying I had to do to get to heaven. I thought I had plenty of time, but I sure hope they let me in. And in the song, the man gets to the gates and is told, your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the only way to get into heaven. And in the chorus, he says over and over, please check the book again. Can you make sure? Are you sure I'm not there? But as we read this morning, Jesus says, I have the key of David. I have the ultimate authority as to who enters my kingdom and who does not. I have the keys of hell and of death, Jesus said. The New Testament tells us very clearly there's only one way that we're actually going to get in. And it's not through our own goodness. It's not through any great human ruler. But it's through the Messiah, who's known as the Son of David because he was born into a home that came through the earthly lineage of King David himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived about 33 years on this earth in a man's body, but he wasn't a man. He was God. He was all God, and he was all man at the same time. He wasn't born and began to exist in the manger as a baby. He existed from the beginning. He created everything that was ever made. But he broke through time and space and lived in the body of a little baby that grew to a man. It was nailed to a cross, butchered by the Roman government, lobbied for by the religious Jewish leaders, and ultimately put there on the cross by my sin and your sin. He was laid in a grave, but 3 days, 3 nights later, he rose again and proved he was God. And John said, the story of Jesus is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life through his name. You don't get to heaven by doing good works. You don't get to heaven by joining a church or getting dunked under the water or taking communion or trying to do more good than bad. There's one way to get into heaven, and it's the way Jesus said. He's the one that opens and closes the door. And if you this morning will come by simple repentance and faith, acknowledge you're a sinner, acknowledge you're headed for an eternity of wrath if you die in your sins, but also believe by faith that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and say, Lord, would you take me to heaven? Would you be my Savior according only to the merits of Christ and according only to my faith alone in his death, burial, and resurrection? Would you be my Savior? He's promised your name will be written in the book, and you will not be turned away.